So we're going to look at Shmos Yutes, because in this week's parasha, Parshas Yisro, we have Kabbalas HaTorah. And Shmos Yutes, as the introduction to Kabbalas HaTorah, which is in Perek Chaf, is one of the most glorious chapters in all of Sefer Shmos and all of the Torah itself, really, because it's a beautiful description of Bnei Yisrael. These are the famous words of song of praise. Ve'yisem li'skula mikol ha'amim. We are the chosen nation. Atem tiyu li'mamleches kohanim. We are a nation of priests. We're a goy kadosh. We're a sanctified people. And after all this, we finally get to the final preparations before Kabbalas HaTorah, which is in Pasuk Yud, and that's called V'kidashtem Hayom U'machar V'chibsu Simlosam V'yunachonim L'yom HaShlishi. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, they are prepared for the third day around. So we have the Shlosh Yimei Hagbola. And why they called Shlosh Yimei Hagbola? Because in Pasuk Yutes it says V'igbalta Es Ha'am Saviv. So what we want to focus our attention on for just a few moments are these two Psukim Yud Beis and Yud Gimel. And all these Psukim are about Har Sinai, the mountain itself. And the Torah says that we should not go up on the mountain. Now, why are we enjoined from going up on the mountain? Because who or what is on the mountain? The Shekhinah itself is on the mountain. We don't want to go up there. That's a special sanctity. And what does this remind you of when you talk about places that we can't go into because of the Shekhinah, because of the sanctity? Right here, the Kodesh Kadosh, the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the question I want to ask you is the following. Okay. And I want you to give me a logical answer, meaning intuitive, and then quote a pasuk. Okay, so my question to you is, when the people of Israel are enjoined from going up the mountain, would you say that that's a permanent prohibition or just a temporary prohibition? Mm-hmm. Temporary. What would be the logic to say something temporary?
And because we know that from now. There's no
well, future. Okay, good. But I'm even going before that. Not even from what you know, but just from... If my premise is that the reason why you're not allowed to go up the mountain is because the Shekhinah is there, why would I assume, therefore, that's a temporary... Right, because the Shekhinah is only there for that moment in time of
Matan Torah.
Of Matan Torah. After Matan Torah, the Shekhinah is gone, and therefore there should be no Isser. But yet, even though I think our answer is logical and intuitive, despite that, the Torah goes out of its way to point this out. And that's at the end of Pasuk Yud Gimel. And there it says, "Bimshoch Hayovel Hema Yalu Bahar," which means not that they have to climb up the mountain, but it means they're permitted to climb up the mountain. Why? Because Bimshoch Hayovel, and the Yovel was a certain kind of a blast of a shofar that was a siman. Rashi says here, "Lesiluk Shechina." Okay, that the Shekhinah departure, right, the departure of the Shekhinah. So once again, just to summarize what we see here, the Torah is very careful to tell the people of Israel, stay away from the mountain, don't climb up the mountain, because the Shekhinah is there. You can define that as a very temporary kind of prohibition, which will terminate when the Shekhinah departs from the mountain. And even though you might have derive that conclusion logically or intuitively, nevertheless the Torah went out of its way to tell you that they're allowed to go up the mountain. So our opening question for today, and we'll only get to answer this question sort of at the end, is why this tremendous emphasis on telling us that before Matan Torah we have to stay away from these boundaries, not cross those boundaries and go up the mountain. And then why do you have to tell me explicitly that that's only a temporary prohibition? You should know that as soon as there's Siluk Shechina, which is called B'mshoch HaYovel, at that point they're allowed to go up to the mountain. Now, again, you might say to me, well, this Har Sinai is a very historical place, and maybe even after the Shechina departs, we might think that perhaps we should avoid going there. It's like, when you go on tours sometimes in certain places in the world, they tell you it's a holy site, and they tell you that you have to treat it as such. So perhaps you could say that, Bnei Yisrael should be very careful not to go up the mountain even later on, because it's like a designated, landmark. It's a holy site. But perhaps, we can find a deeper meaning here in the fact that the Torah wants to tell us that once the Shechina departs, these prohibitions against not touching the mountain, not going up the mountain, are all lifted. Maybe there's a deeper message here that we want to discover in this whole parasha, that immediately after Maimon Har Sinai, we're allowed to go up to the Har. And and the Torah finds it necessary to tell us that. We know that the Shechina is not there. We know that there's no prohibition against Har Sinai. If somebody would find Har Sinai today, I know that when the Sinai Peninsula was in Israeli hands, there was some, probably opportunists who claimed, oh, that was Har Sinai, so they could charge an entrance fee. But if theoretically we could find Har Sinai, in theory, there would be no Isser going up to Har Sinai. And the answer to that question is obvious, because there's no longer a Shechina. But yet the Torah makes a big deal about this. Two verses that are dedicated to the fact that although at a certain point in time, a certain moment in time, we are enjoined from going up the mountain, once that moment passes, once the Shechina departs and the Matan Torah, Maimon Har Sinai is complete, there's no longer an Issur to go up the mountain. The Torah wants us to know that. Right. And why does the Torah want us to know that?
Well, the phrase "Dimshoch HaYovel," how do you translate that?
With the blowing of the shofar.
In other words, there'll be a shofar blowing at the end to show
that now the Shechina is gone and now we can go up the mountain, right? So just take a look quickly at Rashi. Rashi tells you that the word Mishoch means not just a blast but a long blast. So that's how they identify that blast. And what was the message that was hidden, so to speak, in that blast? What it was trying to transmit? Rashi says, Siluk Shechina, that the Shechina is gone. And therefore, once Nistalika Shechina, Rashoim Heim Lalos. Now, Rashi tells you that the word Yovel, in its etymological root, is referring to an Ayal, a ram. And we're going to soon see that that's very important, because that Yovel, as an Ayal, as a ram, is reminiscent of, and perhaps identical with, the Ayal that was brought by Avraham Avinu on the Akedah as a replacement to Yitzchak. And Belin Eder, we're going to come back to that Rashi a little bit later on, but I don't want to let all my secrets out of the bag, so we'll come back to that later. Now, as an introduction to the essay that we want to learn today, which I think you have a photocopy of, we want to talk about a phrase that you should underline, perhaps. It only has three words in it, so I don't mind if you learn that phrase. It's in the bottom paragraph on the first page, the second line. Do you see Olam Shana Nefesh? Now, what does this mean? This phrase means that there are three critical dimensions. One is called Olam, which means location or place. The other one is called Shana, which means time. So we're talking about space and time. And Nefesh is a dimension of man, the human dimension. Okay. So I mention that as an introduction, because I'm going to ask you the following question. Are those three dimensions critical?
Oh.
critical for what?
Oh, so critical for what? And the answer is going to be A and then B. In A, they are critical, absolutely critical, and in B, they're antithetical. We have to completely reject them. Okay, so what's A and what's B? Okay, A is a reference to what's called Har HaMoriah, right? There are two major mountains in Jewish history. I mean, there are more, but for the early Jewish history at the time of the Torah, there are two major mountains. One is called Har Moriah, right? That's where what took place on Har Moriah?
The Akedah.
What else is going to ultimately down the line take place in the Har Moriah? The Beis HaMikdash is going to be built on the Har Moriah. We're going to go through the Rambam, who gives us a whole history of Har Moriah. Har Moriah actually dates back to the time of Cain and Hevel and Noach, and it really is a common denominator that links up much of the most important things that happened in the history of the Torah. And then there's another important mountain, and that's called Har Sinai. That's where the Torah is going to be given. Now we're going to have to discuss why the Torah was given in Har Sinai and not on Har Moriah. That's going to be a major issue for us today. But before we get to that issue, let's keep in mind that whereas with regard to Har Moriah, these three elements called Olam, Shana, and Nefesh, which means space or location, time, or the human element, are absolutely critical. Now let's try to explain this based on the history of Har Moriah. And what we're going to see is that with regard to Har Sinai, those three elements are antithetical. Not only are they irrelevant, but we have to completely obliterate them, so to speak. You know, we're going to have to point out that with regard to Har Sinai, forget about location, de-emphasize location, de-emphasize time, and de-emphasize which human being we're talking about. That's Har Sinai. But with regard to Har Moriah, these three elements are absolutely critical. Now, a little bit about the history of Har Moriah. You know that the Rambam in his Mishneh Torah dedicates an entire section called Hilchos Beis HaBechira, which are the laws of the Beis HaMikdash. And at the very beginning of Hilchos Beis HaBechira, the Rambam gives us a specification as to where this Beis HaBechira is located, the chosen place, and he goes into a long history regarding the place where the Mizbeach, where the altar is placed on Har HaMoriah. And he tells us that when we set up the Mizbeach on the Har HaMoriah, we have to be very precise, and we have to locate the exact precise location where it should be placed. That we're not allowed to change its location. This is based on a pasuk at the end of Tanakh. The Torah says, Zeh Mizbeach li'ola li'Yisrael. Zeh Mizbeach means here, the Mizbeach. And that's where the Mizbeach has to be. So the Rambam tells us that location for our Mizbeach in the Beis HaBechira, the Beis HaMikdash, has a long history. It's not our Mizbeach, it's not the first Mizbeach that was located at that place. First, we have to know that that's the Mizbeach where Avram Avinu was okayed es Yitzchak. So when the Torah says Lech Lechol Eretz HaMoriah, it means that Avram is commanded to bring his son Yitzchak as a korban on that Mizbeach on Har HaMoriah. And with regard to that very same location, David HaMelech, and then afterwards his son Shlomo, is commanded to build a Beis HaBechira on that same mountain called Har Moriah. And in fact, the Torah in the Tanakh actually testifies to the fact, Vayiven Shlomo es HaBais b'Har Moriah. Tanakh goes out of its way to emphasize the location. The location was the Har Moriah. The Rambam goes on to tell us that David HaMelech had already purchased that location from the Yavusi, which is called Goren Arnona. And he purchased it. He wasn't able to actually bring sacrifices on that place because it wasn't David who built the Beis HaMikdash, but rather his son Shlomo. But David already purchased the area on the Har HaBayis, on the Har HaMoriah, for that area. And not only that, the history of that location of the Mizbeach of Yitzchak, of Avram and Yitzchak, dates back even earlier to the time of Noach. you may recall that when Noach leaves the Teva, he builds what? An altar, right? And where did he build it? The Rambam says, based on earlier sources, that he built it in that same location where ultimately down the line Yitzchak will be brought on that Mizbeach. And not only that, the Rambam says the location of that Mizbeach predates even Noach, and it goes back to the first Karbon in history. The first Karbon in history was brought by two brothers, namely
Cain
and Hevel. Of course, Hashem was interested in Hevel's Karbon more than Cain's Karbon, but in any event, that was the place.
The schlep for Noach, wasn't it? I mean, the boat ended up on Ararat.
Right. Yeah, there's a whole discussion about that. I don't remember all the details, how the miracle happened that he was able to get from Ararat all the way to Har Moriah.
Right.
But again, when is the, now I'm going to quiz you, when is the earliest Karbon ever to be brought on the Har Moriah, on the place of the Mizbeach?
Adam.
Exactly. It even predates Cain and Hevel. The Rambam tells us it goes back to the time of Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon brought a Karbon on that exact location on the Har Moriah, the location which later on Cain and Hevel are going to bring him his bring a Karbon, location of which the Akedah is going to take place, the location in which David is going to buy that land on the Har Moriah, and Shlomo was to designate that spot for the Mizbeach. It's a long history that begins way back at the dawn of history with Adam HaRishon.
Is that in the Torah?
This is all based on Chazal. This is all Torah Sheval Peh. Again, we're not going through all the sources. We're using the Rambam as a sort of a shortcut. But the Mefarshei Rambam, on each line in the Rambam, are going to bring another source to prove that this is so. Not only that, the Rambam tells us that the, you know, that we all know that Adam HaRishon was created from what?
Dust.
From dust, from Ofar. Where was that Ofar taken from? That Ofar was also taken from Har Moriah, from the Makom HaMizbeach. And that's because that Ofar, that location, has a special Kapara power. And Adam HaRishon ultimately is going to need Kapara because he's going to violate the very first mandate and the only mandate that he gets when he eats from the Eis Hadas. In any event, Rabosai, if I ask you about the Har Moriah, then the first concept that you should immediately associate with Har Moriah is what's called Kedusha, which means sanctity. And I would add another word, an adjective, not just sanctity, but permanent sanctity. A sanctity that begins as early as Adam HaRishon and travels through all those generations until Shlomo HaMelech builds the Mizbeach on that Har Moriah, on that, that's where he builds the Beis HaMikdash. So if we talk about the first of those three terms that I mentioned to you before, which was called Olam, and Olam meant location, certainly location is absolutely critical when we're dealing with Har Moriah and the Beis HaMikdash. Now we get to number two. We get to Shana. Shana was referring to what?
Time.
Time is also absolutely critical. Because not only are we limited in the Kedusha by Makom, by location, which means you can only bring a Karbon on that location. By the way, the Shechita, the Karbon, also is limited in space. You can't just shech the Karbon here. You know, you can't just slaughter the animal and then bring it up to the Har Moriah. Even the Shechita has to take place in a Makom Kadosh within the walls and the sanctity of that Kedusha. The eating of the Karbon has to take place within certain bounds. These are all the laws of Makom, but also time. For example, every Karbon has a limited amount of time for it to be eaten. Most Karbonos are only brought, are only eaten during the day on the first day of the Karbon. There are some Karbonos which you can eat not only by day, but even the following night. And there's certain karbonos which can be eaten not only the following night, but even the next day. But there's no karbonos that can be eaten beyond that very limited time allotment. That's called shana. And not only that, the avodas hakarbon is done when? Only by day, not by night. The Beis HaMikdash is closed for business at night. There's no avoda. Not only that, on Shabbos we bring certain karbonos. On Moadim we bring certain karbonos. All this indicates that the concept of Beis HaMikdash in terms of Zman, of time, is very limited. That's called Shana. Then we get to the third element, which is called the human elephant. That's Nefesh. With regard to Nefesh, only Kohanim are allowed to do the avoda. And not only that, not even all kohanim. You need what's called a kohen tamim. That means he has no blemishes. Not only that, there's certain karbanos, especially on Yom Kippurim, which can only be brought by the kohen gadol himself. In other words, there's a tremendous amount of limitation with regard to Har Moriah, with regard to the Beis HaMikdash and the Karbonis that are brought therein on the Mizbeah. For example, a Tameh, a person who's already contracted Tumah, is not permitted to bring a Karbon. In certain cases, he's not even allowed to enter into the Kodesh. In the case of a Karbon Pesach, it goes so far as if a person is a Tameh, he's not allowed to even send someone else who's a Tar as his messenger, as his agent, to bring the Karbon. All this is a reference to Har HaMoriah. Now we want to make a very abrupt shift to Har Sinai. What does Har Sinai represent? Torah. Correct? What's given on Har Sinai? Torah. And that represents the concept of Torah. Now, whereas the word Hagbalah, which means limitation, is absolutely applicable in the case of Har HaMoriah and all that's done there on Har HaMoriah, with regard to Har Sinai, which is Torah, the exact opposite is true. And we're going to go through these three dimensions. For example, the first dimension was Olam, which means place, location. There are no limitations as far as Torah study with regard to location. The Torah can be studied anywhere on the face of the earth, in Siberia, in Eretz Yisrael, and in Arvos Moav, and on the moon, and it's all equal. There's no special din or status of Torah study in the Beis HaMikdash. I could be here in Yerushalayim, or for that matter, I could be in Manchester, England, or maybe even Melbourne, Australia. Not to mention London, of course. And wherever I am on the face of the earth, I have the same identical mitzvah and obligation of Torah study. That's with regard to Olam. Then we move on to Shana, with regard to time. There are no limitations whatsoever as far as time is concerned. A person has to study Torah v'gisabo, yoma v'layla, means anytime. Torah anytime. You remember that? There's a website called Torah Anytime. Torah is anytime. It's any place and any time. Not only that, it's anybody. Has Rabbi Meir say everybody? I'm trying to pronounce it the way he says it. He always starts his drasha with, how's everybody? You know. Well, how all the folks, he says, right? The folks. In America, the word folks has a totally different connotation. In any event, so everybody is obligated in the mitzvah of Torah. In fact, you should know that even a person who contracted Tumah, that's called a Baal Keri, on a Torah level, even he's obligated and permitted to study Torah. All right, there was a takon of Ezra, that back in the day of Ezra, they made a takon that he has to go to mikvah before he studies Torah, but on a Doraisa level, Torah law is that there's no limitation. Not only that, with regard to Har HaMoriah, we said it's only Kohanim and only certain Kohanim. With regard to Torah study, it's Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim, even a Mamzer, who has no Yichus at all. He's Psulei Kol. Even he's obligated in the study of Torah. If he studies Torah, he's even greater than a Kohen Gadol who's an Amoritz, who's an ignorant person. That's Gemara in Horios. And also, as far as Man is concerned, as far as Shana is concerned, as we said before, there are no limitations. And basically, this is the sharp contrast, that's the punchline of Ashiya today, between Har HaMoriah and Har Sinai. With regard to Har HaMoriah, these three dimensions are absolutely critical. There's a total limitation and a Hagbalah with Olam, Shana, and Nefesh. You need a Makom Mekudash, and you need a person who's Mekudash, and the time has to be special, and that's Har HaMoriah. With regard to Torah, no. The Torah goes out of its way to point out that there was a very temporary, momentary sanctity to Har Sinai because of the Shekhinah. Once the Maimed Har Sinai was complete, the Torah wants to emphasize, Heima Yalu Bahar. Torah is everywhere. Anywhere on the face of the earth. You should not be limited to Har Sinai. There are no limitations in space. And even though at the time of Matan Torah there was Shekhinah, but after Siluk Shekhinah, forget it, there's no Kedusha, there's no sanctity to the place, the sanctity is gone. The Sinas HaTorah is a one moment event that engenders sanctity to Har Sinai. But after that, go up and you have no hesitations. You want to take your camera, and like a tourist, take pictures. I couldn't care less. There are no prohibitions. And why is the Torah going out of its way to say, Hema Yalu Bahar, to tell you that this har, this mountain, is not connected to Torah anymore? Once the Maimar Sinai was complete, there's no connection. Torah is disconnected from all the limitations of Zman, Makom, and Nefesh, and personalities. Now, according to one opinion, in the Gemara in Sota, when the Torah was actually given at Har Sinai, it was given in 70 different languages. Again, that's only a limited part of Torah, but later on, actually, the Torah was translated into 70 languages, even for the Goyim. I'm not sure that was a very good idea, but that's a different discussion for us. That's a Sugi Masechta Tainis. Now, why the emphasis on all these languages? As you and I know, and the proof of it is the language that I'm speaking to you now in, you know, Jews go into all different areas of the world. There's a dispersal? There's a dispersal of all the Jews. There's the diaspora. And Jews are going to pick up all the languages. You know, if we wanted to create a United Nations with translation into all languages, we could do it right here in Israel. You walk down the street. Yesterday, I was listening to some Ethiopian Jews. I didn't understand the word. I think they were speaking Amharic or something like that.
Amharic.
Every language. Why was the Torah given in all these languages? The emphasis is that every Jew, no matter where he is, no matter what country he's in, no matter what language he's going to speak, the Torah is eternal. The Torah is infinite in time, in space, in Eretz Yisrael, in Golis, wherever it is. The Torah that we have today is the Torah that we got back at Har Sinai, and even though we are now separated and spread throughout all the countries of the world, nevertheless, whatever languages, vernacular we pick up, we have to learn the Torah. By the way, parenthetically, my father used to tell me that there's a special status to learning Torah in Yiddish. So I said, Dad, come on, Yiddish is not a holy language. So he said, no, because so many centuries of learning Torah through Yiddish, they developed a certain sprach, a certain way of formulating ideas that you can't really formulate in any other language. Yiddish has become so wealthy as a means to communicate Torah ideas. My opinion is, again, I don't know if my father would agree with me, is that English is a very special language, because I really think that people like Art Scroll and other people like that have managed to translate Torah into very specific lingo because of the use of English language for Torah study over the course of time. Again, you know, the first, you know, I don't know, Cromwell or whoever the first, well, he didn't learn any Torah, but I'm saying, you know, there was Rabbi Menashe ben Yisrael, you remember him? You know, he came to Cromwell, you know, to ask him to let the Jews back into England. But what I mean to say is that, you know, when in the early times, when the English speakers started learning Torah, it wasn't so sophisticated. You know, you really had to break new ground and break new ice to use the English language as a vehicle, as to be precise about Torah concepts. And this is all what we call Torah in Derech Eretz. But the important thing is that Torah was given in all the languages, because we're obligated to learn Torah and observe the Torah no matter where we are, no matter what language we speak. And therefore, you might answer a very basic question. You know, the trouble is we're not children, so we don't ask these questions. We're adults. But if we were children, children are very fresh about Torah, so they ask, you know, the basic questions. The Torah is full of parashios about very difficult and serious violations, like arayos, the sexual immorality, or like ritzicha, like murder. Now let's just think, the Torah was given at Har Sinai to Bnei Yisrael. Chazal tell us that when the people of Israel received the Torah, they are on a tremendously high level. How they achieved that in 7 weeks, that's a different question. But Pascha Zumasam, again, these are all Kabbalistic notions, that they went back to the level of Adam HaRishon before the Chet, and therefore it was absolutely unthinkable when the Jewish people recited Naseh V'Nishma on that very high level, that they would violate these base and repulsive, severe violations, and yet the Torah was given with those violations in it, and they take up a massive amount of the Torah. The answer is because the Torah is given for all generations, and we're not always going to be on that very high level of Nasa V'Nishma. So that if the Torah was only limited to that generation on their spiritually high level, there would be no need for all those parashiyos in the Torah. And therefore, since the Torah anticipated the various sins, and for example, in that generation we have the sin of Chet HaEgel and so forth, and so the Torah understood that it's got to be accessible for all people, for all situations, for all time, and therefore the Torah is not going to leave out anything, even something that you and I might think would be irrelevant in its time. And this, my friends, of course, is the beauty of the infinite Torah, that the Torah principles and concepts can be applied in any generation. So recently I gave a shiur, I don't know if you were there, on surrogate motherhood. You weren't there, maybe you were in Chutz La'aretz, because it was my 8 o'clock shiur. I know you always come, Michael. And we tried to break our heads to figure out how could we find some sort of halachic guidance for surrogate motherhood. Is the surrogate mother the mother? Is the genetic mother the mother? Who is the real mother? You know, and it has tremendous implications in halacha. Well, the Torah didn't know anything about surrogate mother. That's a technology that was developed in our time. And I can give you tens of examples of that. And we spent here almost an hour trying to figure out where in the Torah can we know and determine the laws of surrogate motherhood. That's the eternity of the Torah. That even things that develop over the course of time with new innovations and techniques and technology, nevertheless, the source and the principles can be found in the Torah. Again, for that you need a great scholar. But that's the infinite nature of Torah. Torah is all times. Anytime. Torah anytime. Okay. Then he goes on to speak about the Parsha Macholos Asuras. Now look, if the Torah was given for that particular generation, then how is it possible that Moshe Rabbeinu can, for example, in the case of fish, give us two simonim, which are called snapir and kaskeses, right? It was called fins and scales, right? And he can tell you that any fish that has, let me get this right, that has scales automatically has fins, right? Kol dakshiyesh lo snapir. No, just the opposite. I'm sorry. It works the other way around. If it has fins, then it has kaskes and it has scales. And this is explained as halacha l'Moshe miSinai, which Moshe picked up at our Sinai in the Gemara, explains in Chulin Daf Samach Vav Amud Beis. Now wait a second. Even today, with all our advanced science, what word am I looking for? The science of the sea, of the fish.
Oceanography.
Oh, great. Excellent. Even with all the oceanographers that we have today and all the discoveries about the millions of species of fish, nevertheless, who can tell you today with all certainty that every fish that has a snapir certainly has a kaskeses? Maybe some scientist one day will find a fish that has a snapir and doesn't have kaskeses. It's a pellet. But again, the answer is that the Torah is eternal. The Torah wasn't even, right? Well, for example, Moshe Rabbeinu says that there are three animals, there are only three species of animals in the universe that have what's called shosas shesa, which is split hooves, and are not malagera. They're not, they don't rechew their cud. One of them is the chazir, for example. It has split hooves, but it doesn't rechew its cud. Now, the Gemara tells us in Chulin, well, who is this Moshe Rabbeinu? Is Moshe Rabbeinu an animal trapper? He knows every species of animals and behemoths and chayas in the world, and there's no exception. So the Gemara says, "Mikan laomer ein Torah min hashamayim." This is an argument against those who say that Chas V'Shalom the Torah is not divine in its origin. How could Moshe Rabbeinu tell us something about all the species in the universe? In Australia, I think they're still finding new species of animals, even as we speak. You know, out there in the wilds over there, I don't know. I don't know if that's true, but it's for the purpose of our drasha, it's very dramatic.
It's kangaroos.
Kangaroos, wow. When I think of Australia, the first thing I think of is kangaroos. And the second thing I think of is those koala bears, right? Aren't those native Australians, right? But I was told that the real beauty is in New Zealand. Somebody told me.
Yes.
Mamish, under the sea in New Zealand, there's nothing like it. It's all, Niflaus Abore. He says all these examples are just to give us the feeling, you know, in a tangible way, that the Torah is not limited to one individual, to one generation, to one place. It embraces all of time. Not only that, it embraces the entire universe. The Torah addresses not only vegetation and the animal kingdom and the fish in the sea, also, for example, animals that live only in the desert and all sorts of laws that apply in the desert. Every aspect of human life is incorporated into the Torah. The system of law of the Torah is divine because it's got to guarantee that a Jew will live in all circumstances, in all times, in all places, in every matzav that he gets to, will be able to live according to the laws of the Torah. And now we can really sharpen up and get a clear focus on the contrast between the Beis HaMikdash on the other hand and the Torah Beis HaMikdash on the one hand and Torah on the other hand. The Mikdash is limited in place, in time, and in personalities. And even if we had today the Beis HaMikdash, it wouldn't mean that we could all enter into the Beis HaMikdash. We have a problem because we're Tmehim. We have limitations. And this is what these limitations indicate, what's called the Avodas Beis HaMikdash, the service of the Beis HaMikdash on the highest, loftiest level, and there are various limitations. Now, today we don't have the Tumid, the Karban Tumid. It's already close to 2,000 years, and we're living without a Beis HaMikdash, but the Torah itself is eternal. How do we see this? Because the Gemara says that today, if we can't bring a Karban, because we don't have the location, etc., etc., then we can at least study its Torah. That's called Unishalma Parvus Vasenu. The Torah itself is the source of life. It is our neshama. Rabbi Akiva tells Pappas, who was living during the time of the Roman decrees, and Rabbi Akiva was still teaching Torah, and he says, why the Jews always compared V'yidgu l'rov v'kervatz to the fish, and the Torah is always compared to the sea, to the water? And the answer is, says Rabbi Akiva, you take a fish out of the water, he dies immediately. If you take Yisrael out of the water, which is Torah, because Ein Mayim El Torah, then they have no Kiyum. And if I have to teach Torah in all generations and in all times, even in the most trying, difficult times of the decrees of the Romans. And that's why the Rambam emphasizes in the first chapter of Hilchos Talmud Torah that every single Jew is obligated to study Torah, whether he's wealthy, whether he's poor, whether he's healthy, whether he's lacking in his health, whether he's young or he's old, even if he's very, very old, even a person who's so poor that he has to knock on doors, even a person, and this is the greatest chiddush, who's married and has children, even he has to learn Torah. That's the greatest challenge. And therefore the Torah is not limited to personalities. When it comes to Hakel, and the Torah is read publicly once every 7 years, the Torah goes out of its way to make sure that who's there?
Everybody.
Anoshim, Noshim, Vitaf. This is the mitzvah of studying Torah, which incorporates all of Klal Yisrael, every single person. And it's interesting that an Avel, Rachman Litzlan, who lost one of his seven relatives, or everybody on Tisha B'Av, is not allowed to learn Torah. But that's not really true. Although Torah brings us to Simcha, we're allowed to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av and an Avel during Avelus. But again, it has to be limited in that case, because we don't want to bring to the state of Simcha, which is antithetical to Avelus. But we definitely have a heter, the Gemara says, of Moed Katan, to study Dvarim Haroyim and Dvarim, Parshis and Yirmiyah and things that are related to the Churban. Not only that, the Yushalmi goes a step further. The Yushalmi tells us that if somebody is totally discombobulated because he can't study Torah, then even during Avelus might be allowed to study Torah. I mean, I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, about the Rugachava. If you heard of the Rugachava, that he was caught studying Torah during Avelus. He says, I can't separate myself from Torah. And even with regard to women, although women folk are not obligated in the mitzvah of Torah, here in Parshas Yisro, who does God address first? The lady folk. How do I know this? Because if you open up to Pasuk Gimel here on our, but instead turn it back to page 173, it says Kotomar Lebeis Yaakov, and Rashi says that Tomar Lebeis Yaakov is a reference to the women folk, and Tagid Lebnei Yisrael to the men. In fact, there's a girls' school, a high school in Ramat Beit Shemesh, which is called Kotomar. They got it from our parsha, because the women are called upon first. Rashi says the Beis Yaakov, it's the top of the left column in Rashi, Elu Anoshim, and Tagi Lebnei Yisrael, that's really Lizcharim. And why does the Torah first address the women folk? Because the Torah wants to tell us that without the women, the entire enterprise of Torah study is impossible. The women have to be commanded in Torah to observe the Torah and to help their husbands and their sons in order to prepare for Torah study, and that's critical. In fact, not only were the women part of the mitzvah of Hakel, and not only were the women addressed first at Har Sinai, but moreover, the Rambam writes that even though a woman is exempt from study of Torah, if she goes ahead optionally, voluntarily, and studies Torah, she will be duly rewarded. I mean, that has to be studied exactly how it applies and when it applies, but basically the Torah is for everyone. And that's why the Gemara tells us in Menachos, based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, it says, "Kol avdei Hashem ha'omdim b'beis Hashem balelos." What's balelos? This is a reference, an allusion to the Talmidei Chachamim who are studying Torah at night. And the Torah says that they were studying at night in the Beis Hashem. Now, literally, Beis Hashem really refers to the Beis HaMikdash. But the Talmidei Chacham studying at night are not studying in the Beis HaMikdash. They're in the Beis HaMedrash. But the answer is, Malel of HaKosiv Kilu Oskim Be'avodas Beis HaMikdash. That if we don't have the Mikdash, what we have is a substitute to the Beis HaMikdash.
Hilchos Beis HaMikdash.
And we study Hilchos Beis HaMikdash. And when we study the laws of Beis HaMikdash, or the laws of Karbanos, right, the Pasuk says, Zos Torah Sachatos, L'lamdecha Shekola Osek B'Hilchos Chatos, Malal of HaKosikilu Hevi Karban Chatos. Our study of Torah can replace those aspects of Karbanos and the Beis HaMikdash that we no longer have. So even though the Beis HaMikdash is very limited in time, and we no longer have the Beis HaMikdash, but we have Torah, which is unlimited in time. And the Torah could even fill in and replace the Avodas HaMikdash. And now he tells a story about Reb Chaim Tzanzer in the city of Krakow. Now this story is going to help us understand what we started with, why the shofar was blowing. And it was the shofar, if you remember, called Yovel, which is a reference, an allusion to the Isle of the Akedah. And the story he tells is, it's a cute story. You know that in Hungary and in other areas, they were Ashkenazim. What do I mean by Ashkenazim? I mean they weren't Hasidim. Do you know this, right? In Prešperk, for example, the Chassam Sofer was there. And it wasn't a Hasidic movement. Even Eroloy here up the block is more from the Ashkenazim in Hungary and Galicia, not from the Chassidim, although they dress like Chassidim, but they're really not Chassidim. They daven, for example, Nusach Ashkenaz. You know that?
No.
When we get visits from the Eroloy here and they daven with us, they're not surprised or uncomfortable about, you know. Right. They say Nikadish. They don't say Naritzcha. Now, the Rav in Krakow was an offspring of the Chassam Sofer. He was Reb Shimon Sofer. He was the Chassam Sofer's son. And he got a visit one Shabbos by the Tzanzer Rav. Now the Tzanzer Rav was the head of the Chassidus of Tzanz.
Where is this?
This is on the bottom of page 112, going on to the top of page 113. Now what happened? They invited the Tzanzer Rav to give a drasha on Shabbos afternoon. And as a result of the mass movement of the people, you know, the gravitational pull, they all came out of everywhere just to hear the Tzanzer Rav. So if Shimon Sofer, the Rav of the town, got a little bit what we call Chalish Sadas. I don't know how you'd say that in English. He was
frazzled.
He was what?
Frazzled.
Frazzled, you said?
Frazzled.
Frazzled. Okay, frazzled. What language is that? Yiddish. Okay, verfrunzelt. Okay, I learned a new word. Thank you, Michael. Verfrunzelt. In any event, he had chalishas hadas, and when the Rebbe came to the Rav to try to console him, he says, "Look, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to build the Beis Hamikdash, and he chose Har Moriah. Why didn't he choose Har Sinai?
Why
did he not choose Har Sinai for the Beis Hamikdash? After all, Har Sinai was the place where the Torah was given." And the answer is because although Har Sinai was great for the Nesinas HaTorah, but there was something very special about Har Moriah. Har Moriah is a place where we do avoda. Har Moriah is the place where Yitzchak was brought on the Akedah. The avoda is indicative of the fact that a Jew is willing to die and give up his life al kiddush Hashem, and therefore your kavod is the kavod of Har Sinai because you give Torah. My kavod is the Torah, is the kavod of Mesiras Nefesh, because it was known that the Hasidim and especially the Rebbe's were dedicated totally to whatever they had to do for the Hasidim, even for Mesiras Nefesh. So he says, don't complain if the people shut up for me because they idolize someone who's the Bechina of Har Moriah, who's totally dedicated to the people. And you represent total dedication to Har Sinai. So that's the difference between Har Sinai and Har Moriah. So once again, just to review what we get out of this story, and this will bring us towards the conclusion, is that we have two concepts here. We have one concept called Har HaMoriah, and that represents the avoda, that's the special sanctity of Mesiras Nefesh, of Karbonos. And then we have Har Sinai, which is the Torah, and that's not limited to any place or any time. It's all-inclusive. And therefore, it could be that we can now shed a light on Rashi. Rashi says that the Meshoch HaYovel, that Yovel, was the shofar of Yitzchak. And this was blown in the aftermath at the completion of Maimon Har Sinai. Why? Why is that critical? The answer is because that shofar represents the Mokom HaMikdash. It represents Har Moriah. And that shofar is going to be blown at Har Sinai. That very shofar of the Har Moriah, of Yitzchak, of the Elo Shel Yitzchak, is to indicate that these two dimensions of Beis HaMikdash and of Nesinas HaTorah, meaning Har Moriah and that shofar and Matan Torah and Har Sinai, they all complement each other. They are integrated into one symphony orchestra, one synthesis, absolute harmony. We need that the shofar of Yitzchak from Har Moriah, on which the Beis HaMikdash will be built, will be the shofar that will give us the oath at Har Sinai to tell us that we're finished with the Kedusha of Har Sinai. From now on, the only Kedusha in Makom is going to be Har HaMoriah, Har Beis HaMikdash. But as far as Makom and Torah is concerned, we're above space, and it's not limited in any location, to any location in particular. And with this, we want to understand the story told by the Gemara in Bava Kamma on Daf Nun Dalet. For those who did the Masechta Bava Kamma recently, they'll remember this story. There was a question that was offered by Rabchia ben Agil to Rabchia ben Abba. And the question was the following. If you read the Aseres HaDibros carefully, which appear in two parashios, in our parasha in Yisro, and again later on in parashas Vaeschanan, you'll notice one basic difference. The word Tov appears only in the second Luchos, in the second Matan Torah, that of parashas Vaeschanan, but not in parashas Yisro. So for example, we have the mitzvah of Kibud Av, which you'll see. Excuse me, you'll see it on page 176. And there, the Torah says, just let me get the Pasuk here, Pasuk Yud Beis, Kabeda Savich Vasimecha, Leman Yarichun Yamecha al Adom Asher Hashem al Kechen Osein Loch. How many times does the word Tov appear in that Pasuk? Zero. But if you take a look in Parashas Vayeshanon, let's just very quickly turn to Vayikra. I believe it should be Perek Dalid. Let's see if by chance I'm right. I don't know. Perek Hay, sorry, on page 448. There it says, and then it says, Laman Yorichun Yomecha, and then it says, Ulaman Yitavloch. So the question that was asked is, why was the word Yitav, Miloshen Tov, added to the second presentation and not, and omitted in the first presentation? So Rav Chiya said to him, Rav Chiya Bar Abba, you know what, I'm not a bucky in these kind of questions. You know, you need an expert in Agadita. So go ask somebody who's an expert in that field. Okay. Meaning Rav Chiya was implying that he wasn't even sensitive to the fact that the word Tov appears only in Vayeshanon and was omitted in Parshas Yisro. Anyway, he sent it to a certain Chacham to ask this question. That Chacham was an expert in Agadita. And he told him the following, that the first set of luchos, which were given at Har Sinai in Parshas Yisro, were broken. And therefore the Torah deliberately omitted the word Tov. Because Chas V'Shalom, it would indicate that that Tov, that good for Israel, that God bestows upon Israel, would be broken. And in the second set of luchos, which were never broken, there the word Tov is very appropriate, very safe. Now, there's a sefer called Iyunim al Parshios HaTorah, which is authored by Rav Chanoch HaKohen Ehrentroy. He was the Rav in Germany, in Munich. I don't know if you ever heard of the sefer. Anyway, he says, how is it possible Rav Chiya didn't pay any attention to the fact that in the second set of Diros, in Vaschan, it says, Laman Yitavloch. I mean, he was certainly a bucky in Chumash, you know, that much you can't deny. So he gives a whole shot. This is unbelievable. He says that if you go through the Torah, I don't know how he knew this before the computer. Now, today we can do this through a computer. But he says you'll never find in the Torah 40 words without the letter Tes.
Really?
That's what he says. What? Now we can check it out. Now we can do a word search, or a letter search even, in the computer. And we'll find that you can't go 40 words without a Tes. Now, if you look in the Aseret HaDibros, he says you find something very strange. That in the first set of Aseret HaDibros, the letter Tes does not appear even once. And according to the mathematical calculation, it should have appeared four times based on the rest of the Torah. In other words, the Torah deliberately omitted the word, the letter Tes, in the first set of Dibros. You see that it's deliberate. Now, the Rav is pointing out that this is not something that Rabbi Chiya could be expected to know, you know, that he calculated every, how often, how frequently does the letter Tes appear, how many letters, how many words, and in the Aseret HaDibros it was omitted. That's something that he didn't say. So that's why he said, you know what? Why is it that the letter Tes is omitted from the Aseret HaDibros on the first round in Parshas Yisro? And the answer is because the letter Tes symbolizes Tov, goodness. And how do we know this? Because the Gemara says in Masechta Brachos, there's a whole perek dedicated to dreams. I think, did you guys learn that perek? Anyway, the Gemara says that if a person has a dream and he sees a Tes, he sees the form of a Tes, it's a Siman Tovlo, because Tes is Lashon Tov. Or for example, the Gemara in Shabbos in Perek Abone dedicates a whole Amud to the symbols of each letter, and the Gemara says that the letter Tes indicates Meitivim Lo. In other words, for a person who's Gomel Dalin, that's the Gimel, then he will get the Tes, which is Meitivim Lo, get Tov. So therefore the Gemara wanted to know, why was the letter Tes omitted from the first set of Aseret HaDibros in a very unusual and deliberate way? And now we understand Rav Chiya's answer, that he didn't pay attention to that. He sent him to an expert. So what did the expert tell him? That ultimately the first set of luchos would be broken. And we don't want the letter Tes, which indicates the represents the Tova that Hashem will bestow on Israel, to be broken. Because that might mean that at some point in time, Chas V'Sholom, God will cease to be compassionate for the people of Israel. Perhaps we can add even a deeper meaning to what the Gemara means. He says the Torah is not dependent upon space, nor is it dependent upon time, nor on people, It applies universally anywhere on the face of the earth, anytime during the day or night or during the course of the year. It applies to Tmeim, even people who are not so, you know, not so clean, they're not so pure, they've contaminated Tumah. It applies to a rich person, to a poor person, to a healthy person, to a sick person, an old person, a young person, everybody. Everybody. There are no limitations. And therefore, if the Torah has no limitations, correct, then what the Gemara wants to tell us is that although the first set of Dibros, meaning the Luchos at Har Sinai that are recorded in Parshas Yisro, were broken, and therefore we don't want to indicate some sort of breakage with Tova, but leaving out that first set of Yisro, the Tova that's given to Klal Yisrael is like the Torah itself. Just like we said that the Torah itself is infinite, it's not limited in time, space, or individual, so too, the goodness of Torah, the excellence of Torah, what we call Ki Lekach Tov Nasati Lachem, the Pasuk in Mishlei, Torasi Al Tazovu. Lekach Tov is a reference to Torah. In fact, you may know that there's a sefer on Medrash called Lekach Tov. It's referring to Torah as good. That's what Shlomo Melch says about Ein Tov El Torah. Torah Lekach Tov is Torah. There won't be any termination. There's no limitation to the goodness of Torah. The Torah itself is infinite, and so too the Tov of Lekach Tov is also infinite. Lo Paska Tov Yisrael. There will never be for one moment a hefsek, a termination or an interruption of the tova of Torah, the tova that Hashem bestows on Klal Yisrael. It's always continuous. That's the essence of Torah. It's eternal. It has no limitations of any sort. We should be zochem yirtz Hashem hafochba vafochba to study the Torah, to receive the goodness of the Torah, the lekach tov of Torah, dekulaba. It's all there. We should be zocha to health. We should be zocha to have the calmness and the serenity of mind to be able to focus on Torah until the Mirtz Hashem, the Mashiach, will come. B'meir v'yameinu.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay.